We're going to read, please, first of all, in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 16, and reading at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The book of the Acts and chapter 2, please. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Chapter 5, verse 31. I will read verse 30. Verse 30, chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Just an interesting thing, we were talking about the Holy Spirit in the Bible class before. Again, the end of verse 32 is very clear when we discover that the Holy Spirit has been given to them that obey him. And again, just in connection with our conversion and with our salvation, the Holy Spirit of God is given to every believer. The book of Romans chapter 8, please. Verse 33. Romans 8 and 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on, things physical, mental, spiritual, natural, material, personal. Some things terminal, but nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The first prayer of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3. This first prayer, part of it, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And finally, the book of Colossians, please, in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now the Lord be gracious and grant his blessing to the reading of his good and precious word. We could have read a number of verses in connection with the themes upon my heart from the book of Hebrews, but that's not the intention for today. What I wanted to do very simply this afternoon, child of God, is just to take a look at the verses that put the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And I do trust that they might be a help and a blessing to us. Lovely to see the place of exaltation that's been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in each of these verses, we have seen the Son of God being taken to the right hand. It is interesting to go on with the book of Hebrews, We're going to see a little just now that the only gospel that puts the Lord Jesus at the right hand is Mark's gospel. You know, of course, that Mark's gospel is the mark of the servant. And it's only Mark's gospel that puts the Lord Jesus at the right hand. It's interesting that it's only Mark that puts him at the right hand. But I'm very thankful that Mark does put him to the right hand. You know, of the four gospel writers that we have, two apostles and two prophets. The two apostles, of course, Matthew and John. The two prophets, Mark and Luke. You remember how that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That foundation is a doctrinal foundation. And we have apostles and prophets that gave us our gospels. We know, of course, that Mark and Luke were not apostles, but they were prophets. And we're built upon their foundation. It's interesting, child of God, that it's only the two prophets that actually tell us of the Lord Jesus going up to heaven. Luke's gospel does tell us that the Lord Jesus, lifting up his hands, as he blessed the people, he was carried up into heaven. He was carried up because, of course, in Luke's gospel he's ever a dependent man. And it's a dependent man that's carried up at the end. And he's carried up into heaven. But we're not told where he's put in Luke's gospel. Just simply that he's carried up. Luke's gospel is a priestly gospel. You remember how it begins with a dumb priest. Unbelief shut the mouth of Zacharias. But I do bless God that it ends with a blessing priest. In the Old Testament we're taught that when the priest came down from offering up the sacrifice, that he lifted up his hands and he blessed the people. There could be no true blessing, child of God, under law. But once our Lord Jesus had finished that mighty work at Calvary, bless God as he's ascending up, the Bible says he lifted up his hands and he blessed the people. The only blessing that can ever be received is as a result of the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that Luke tells us that he is carried up into heaven. John, of course, he doesn't take the Lord Jesus to heaven. He couldn't take the Lord Jesus to heaven, could he? In John's gospel, the Lord Jesus is not a dependent man. In John's gospel, the Lord Jesus is God. And it's the deity of the Lord Jesus that's brought before us in John's gospel. Child of God, he couldn't take God to heaven. For as far as John is concerned, the Lord Jesus never left heaven. You remember, won't you, John chapter 1 and verse 18, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father. And good brethren have always told us, the eternal dwelling place of love, in the bosom of the Father. I love what you find when you come to John 17. It says of the Lord Jesus in that priestly prayer, lifting up his eyes. He didn't have to lift them far, did he? He just lifted them from the bosom and lifted them to the Father, lifting up his eyes into heaven, he said. But he prayed from the bosom of the Father. And in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus in the bosom of the Father as the Son of God. An interesting thing when you go to chapter 3 of John's Gospel. You remember when the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus at Jerusalem. And in the midst of that conversation, the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, no man hath ascended into heaven, save the Son of Man, who is in heaven. But the Lord wasn't in heaven. The Lord was at Jerusalem. He was stood before Nicodemus. But child of God, he's the omnipresent God. If he's here, he's also there. He's in the bosom of the Father, a Son of God, in chapter 1. He's in heaven, a Son of Man, in chapter 3. There are many things omitted in John's Gospel. One thing I meant to talk of last night, Brother Brian Curry taught us how that there's no Gethsemane experience for the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. Oh, he went into the garden. But child of God, it's not the Lord Jesus prostrate upon his face in John's Gospel. It's those that came to take him that are prostrate, isn't it? It's they that went backward and fell upon the ground in John's Gospel. He's the Son of God. You don't expect to find God in circumstances like that. And there are major things that are missing in John's Gospel because it's in keeping with that Gospel. And in keeping with that Gospel, the Lord Jesus is not taken to heaven. For as far as John is concerned, he never leaves heaven. He's ever in the bosom of the Father. He's ever in heaven. I'm glad that Matthew doesn't take him to heaven either. Very, very glad. The two men that would have seen the Lord Jesus go, Matthew and John, they don't tell you he went. But I'm glad Matthew doesn't. I never forget, many, many years ago, just fresh out in the work, maybe a year or two, I can't remember now, but I was having gospel meetings in the northeast of England, in Sunderland. It was a little gospel outreach. They had this corrugated tin hut, and they asked me to go up and have some gospel meetings on this council estate. Somebody was asking me what a council estate is. Most folks in Britain live in council houses. The local council own them and you rent them. If you can't afford to buy a house, then they have these council houses. And this was a big council estate owned by the council, and you just rented the houses from them in Sunderland. I tell you, it was a hard place. Very, very hard. And every day I was going up to those onto that council estate in the afternoons, going out with the tracks. And there was no interest in the gospel at all, no. And I was feeling very lonely. I don't know about other preachers, but you know, I don't like tracting. I go because I've got to go tracting. It's part of my work. So if I'm having a gospel effort, well, you've just got to go around the doors, whether you like it or not. And let me tell you, I don't find it easy either. I've heard brethren tell us that they can't go tracting because they don't find it easy. Well, neither do I. And I certainly didn't find it easy on this council estate, let me tell you. Didn't find it easy at all. And I was a wee bit despondent with the brethren because they all just left me to it. It's little wonder the Bible sent them out to the two, you know. They can help you, they can strengthen you when you've got two brethren, but when you're on your own. The longer I went on that council estate, the more despondent I got. Remember coming to one house, and this fella came with a great, I don't know what you call them, we call them Alsatians, some might call them German shepherds. And he came with this great big dog, and when I told him who he was, he said, "Mister, get down that path, and I'll let this thing loose on you." I said, "Mister, it's more than you dare do." I hoped he was right too. Because let me tell you, I just didn't fancy him letting it loose on me. But he didn't let it loose. But it was getting harder and harder. And I'll never forget, in the second week, as I was coming to one of these doors, I just did not want to go up that path. And I didn't want to knock at the door. And I felt all alone. Absolutely alone. Nobody cares. They're just expecting me to do it all. Here's the preacher. And we'll give him the work, let him do it. Nobody else is going to bother. And I'll tell you what I was thinking of those brethren was nobody's business. You'll have to forgive me, won't you? But I just felt it was a few that could have done a wee bit, you know, but they weren't doing it. The preacher's got to do it, but we'll just sit at home and we'll hope there'll be some blessing. Well, I don't know. But let me tell you, I was very, very despondent. And when you're despondent, that's when your mind starts to work, and that's when the brethren start to get the wee bit of lashing, you know, isn't it? And as I was walking up that path and feeling so sad, literally, and not wanting to knock at that door because I wondered what I was going to meet next, and feeling all alone, suddenly a little verse came to me. And the Lord said to me, "Norman, you're not alone. Matthew chapter 28. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." If he says in Matthew chapter 28, "Go into all the world," he says, "Lo, I'm with you always." I'll never forget. The book of Thessalonians talks about the word of God that effectually worketh in you that believe. And I'll tell you, it worked that day. It put a spring in my heel. I just thank God. I wasn't alone. The Christ of God was with me. And I went up that path and I rapped that door. And I tell you, from that day onwards, whilst I was there on that council estate, I seemed to get opportunity after opportunity to be able to talk to those people, because I knew my Lord was by my side. I'm glad, child of God, that Matthew doesn't put the Lord Jesus in heaven. Whenever you go out to take the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you just remember this: He's right by your side. Lo, I'm with you always. You're not alone. He's there. And there's two of you going together. Whether there's any brother or sister helping you or not, bless God, you're carrying the gospel and the Lord's by your side. John can't put him in heaven. Matthew doesn't put him in heaven. Luke sees him carried up. But look at Mark's gospel. For Mark's gospel doesn't only see the Lord Jesus taken up, as it says. So then, after the Lord Jesus, Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. The servant had finished his work, child of God. There's nothing else to do. And as a result of the fact that he's finished his work, then he's received up into heaven. And the very fact that it is a complete and a finished work, Mark can tell us he sat on the right hand of God. Why is the Lord Jesus at the right hand in Mark's gospel? Because he's finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And the guarantee of it is the blessed Son of God as he sits at the right hand of the Father there in heaven itself. I'm glad that Mark puts him there, child of God. It tells me of the finished work of the perfect servant and the work that has found acceptance with the Father himself. You know, the book of Hebrews takes over where the Gospel of Mark finishes. Because you'll remember how that the book of Hebrews, it sees the Lord Jesus in verse 3 from the right hand. And the book of Hebrews is the Christ of God at the right hand. If Mark's gospel tells me of the finished work upon earth, the book of Hebrews tells me of the unfinished work. The unfinished work of priesthood of the Lord Jesus for you and for me. But he takes up that unfinished work from the right hand. So that when we come to the first reference to the Lord Jesus being at the right hand in our New Testament, it just tells me of the finished work of our Lord Jesus. Come to the Gospel, to the book of the Acts, please, because here we have the second reference. And in the book of the Acts in chapter 2, we're told again of the Lord Jesus being at the right hand. You know, of course, that the book of the Acts in chapter 2 is the day when the Holy Spirit is given. You remember too that when the Holy Spirit was given, how that the evidence of that was the fact that those early disciples, they spake with other tongues or other languages. We were speaking in the Bible class. Those languages were known languages. If you look down to verse 9 and down to verse 11, I think you'll find that there's some 16 nations that are mentioned, is it? That's there. How is it that we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And he speaks of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. They all heard them. Not only in the tongue, but it says in our own tongue, wherein we were born. I take it, child of God, they actually spoke in the dialect. 16 known nations and 16 different languages. Every one of them heard them in their own language. Intelligible. Easy to be understood. What did they hear, please? Well, it tells us here that they heard them speak the wonderful works of God in verse 11. They didn't preach the gospel. They didn't give great prophecies. For those tongues, child of God, were just the wonderful works of God that were expressed as a result of what they said. And tongues were to that end, just to speak the wonderful works of God. But I notice they did hear known tongues and known languages. Those of this present day we were telling in the Bible class, they had never yet found a known language. No known tongues. Oh, they turn round and tell us. The book of Corinthians chapter 13, though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, these are angelic tongues, brother. Child of God, in Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is just using an illustration. What if I did speak with the tongues of men, and if I did speak with the tongues of angels, and so on? He's not saying that he did do. He's using it as an illustration. The tongues were known languages. And can I just add one other thing? Whenever tongues are given, they were always given as a sign of the judgment of God against the people. The first time that tongues are brought in your Bible, you remember the book of Genesis in chapter 11. At the time of the Tower of Babel, when men wanted to make themselves great in the earth, when they started to move eastward, away from the presence of God to establish something for man, it was then that God confused the languages and scattered them over the face of the globe, a judgment of God upon them. You know, I've heard good brethren teachers in days gone by that the book of Genesis was government, but in the book of Acts and chapter 2, it was grace. Child of God, it wasn't grace. It was just as much government in Acts chapter 2 as it was in the book of Genesis chapter 11. For what we had in the book of Acts and chapter 2 is the evidence that God had gone out against that Jewish nation. They had rejected his lovely son. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They had set him at naught. God now was making a demonstration to that nation of their sin and the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. And they were a sign of the sin of the nation in the rejection of our Lord Jesus. If they were a sign of the sin of man in Genesis 11, they're a sign of the sin of the nation in Acts chapter 2. And God here was manifesting the fact that they had rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, of course, they ask a question in verse 12. They say, "What meaneth this? What meaneth this?" As a result of that, Peter, he stands with the 11. I love that expression. I'm glad when he stood for the gospel, child of God, he didn't stand alone. I'm glad the brethren did stand with him. And it's always good when the brethren stand with you when you're preaching the gospel. One man might stand to preach, but it's good when the others are there to hold your hand as you're setting forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in from these verses onwards, he gives us an explanation of that. What meaneth this? And from these verses onwards, he tells us what it means. Look at verse 33. Speaking of our Lord Jesus. He says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath now shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And the apostle tells us that the Lord Jesus has now gone to the right hand. Not child of God, because he's finished the work. And because the Father has given him acceptance in relation to that work. But he's gone to the right hand, that the Holy Spirit might be given to you and might be given to me. And here he sums up that which has gone before, that rejected man. God has raised him up, and God has taken him up to the right hand. The object of that, of course, remembering what the Lord Jesus himself taught in the Gospel of John. "It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I go, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter." Here on the day of Pentecost, bless God, that other comforter is sent. The Holy Spirit comes. The Lord Jesus has gone to the right hand. And from the right hand, now the Holy Spirit can come. Had the Lord Jesus not gone, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come. The very fact that the nation rejected the Lord Jesus is evidenced by the presence of the Spirit of God here. That really is the truth of the book of John in chapter 16. When it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin. What sin? The sin of the rejection of the Lord Jesus. For had they not rejected the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God wouldn't be here. The Christ of God would have been exalted. His throne would have been established. But the fact that he's cast out and the presence of the Spirit has come, it is the conviction of this world's sin, of the rejection of the Son of God. Convict the world of sin. Reprove the world of sin. Of righteousness. And of judgment to come. What was the righteousness? If it was a reproof of the world's sin in the rejection of Christ, the righteousness of God to raise that blessed man up and take him back to the right hand. So that when the Spirit of God came, it was an evidence of the world's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the righteousness of God in taking the Lord Jesus to the right hand, of giving him his rightful place. For the Spirit of God has come, and child of God, as the Spirit of God is come, now he has shed it forth, and the believer in our Lord Jesus received the Spirit. Come down just a verse, please, when you discover in verse 37, it says, speaking of the whole message of the Lord Jesus, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Will you notice where the appeal came from? The appeal didn't come from the platform, you know. The appeal came from the people. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Such was the power of the convicting work of the Spirit of God on that occasion. He didn't need an appeal from here, child of God. That's why we don't make appeals, you know. It must be a work of God within the heart of a man. They'll cry out, what shall we do? Then came the cry. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive. I like that, you know. I was telling these folks in the Bible class, I was drawn into Pentecostalism. They taught me some awful things. They didn't teach me that the moment I put my faith in the Son of God, the Spirit of God would be mine. But bless God here for the very definite statement. They didn't have to go to tarrying meetings. They didn't have to pray. They didn't have to do anything. The fact of the repentance and the baptism, then they would receive the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I haven't time this afternoon to go into the fact to show you that when, as far as the nation was concerned, they only received the Spirit of God after they were baptized. That's why Peter says in verse 37, repent and be baptized. For in their baptism, they were disassociating themselves from the nation that had rejected the Lord Jesus. And God did not own them and didn't give them the Spirit of God until they disassociated themselves with the nation. So that it was needful for Israel and those of that day to be baptized before they received the Spirit of God. I notice when the gospel came to the Gentiles, there's no question of baptism. It's just faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God was given. They were baptized afterwards. For you see, Gentiles were not condemned for the rejection of the Lord Jesus. A nation had to disassociate themselves from Israel before they received the Spirit. That's why Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive. And the very fact that they put their faith in Christ, disassociated themselves from the nation, nothing else was needed, the Spirit of God was given. You, when you believe, child of God, receive the Spirit of God. For the Lord Jesus has been received to the right hand. And according to his promise, pray the Father, the Spirit of God has come. So that in the book of Mark, he goes to the right hand simply because he's finished the work. In the book of the Acts in chapter 2, he goes to the right hand so that you and I might receive the Holy Spirit of God. Come to chapter 5 for a minute, please. For here again we see the Lord Jesus at the right hand. But why is he at the right hand here? Not now, because he's finished the work. not now that you and I might receive the Holy Spirit of God. But child of God, it seems to me, is at the right hand here for Israel's future repentance. There are some, you know, and it's rising very strongly, and I've noticed, I don't know about in this land, but I've noticed in our land, it's coming into assemblies. In fact, a very good young man has been drawn aside of recent times, and just a few weeks ago, he actually left the assembly and he went to a local Baptist church. He made all sorts of excuses for it, you know, but he left the gathering centre and he went to the local Baptist church. But I noticed, amongst other things, one thing that he started to cast out is the fact of the rapture for the saints of God, the coming of our Lord Jesus for the church, and he started to receive what is known as amillennial doctrine. That doctrine, child of God, is that there's no future for Israel. That doctrine is that all God's blessings of a former day, they're now brought over into the church. That's why when you look at your authorized version in the Old Testament, and you'll come to certain Psalms, and you'll come to the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, whenever there's any judgment, you'll find that's judgments for Israel. But whenever there ever is any blessings, those are blessings for the church. That's nice, isn't it? I'm glad it's Israel that gets the judgment, and I'm glad it's us that gets the blessing. That's amillennialism, you know. They'll never judge Israel. They'll not believe there's any future for Israel. They'll not believe what God said when he gave his promises to Abraham. Lift up thine eyes, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All this will I give thee. They can't believe the book of Hebrews chapter 11. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having embraced them and saw them afar off. Sorry, Abraham, sir. No hope for you. You'll moulder in the grave. There's no place in the land for you, sir. Have you not heard what these amillennialists tell us? God has got a new principle now. It's the church, you know. We've got all those blessings. You've got none, sir. I'm sorry for you, Jacob, and I'm sorry for you, Isaac. And all those prophets of a former day. Well, if you want to believe that nonsense, you're welcome to it. And if there's amillennialists here, let me tell you, I feel sorry for you. But I'm not prepared to twist my Bible, you know, just to suit at what some brethren would like to tell us. If God said he was going to give the land to Abraham, he's going to give it. And would you remember what he says in Luke 13? He says, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and ye yourselves thrust out. Well, there's no doubt there's coming a kingdom, child of God. And there's no doubt that Israel is going to be blessed in that kingdom. And there's no doubt that all the promises that God made in an Old Testament time are going to be fulfilled. They are going to have from the great river Euphrates right down to the great river Nile. There's no doubt about that. And here's the proof of it. Look at the book of the Acts in chapter 5. For one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus has gone to the right hand, he tells me. It says, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Wasn't enough just to slay him, you know. They gave him the greatest infamy that ever they could. For as we saw last night, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And they weren't content just to slay him. They wanted to heap upon him the greatest shame that ever they could. They hanged him on a tree. But what has God done? Why, him hath God exalted with his right hand. What for? To be a prince and a saviour. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Child of God, God still had Israel in mind when he raised that blessed man up. And the very fact that he's at the right hand of God today is a guarantee that there's coming a time when Israel is going to be restored and they're going to be brought back into the blessings that God promised to them in the land. Well, might the book of Romans tell us of the time when the Gentiles, who today have been grafted into the place of blessing because of their unbelief, they're going to be cut off. And that deliverer is coming out of Zion. And Israel is going to be born in a day. They're going to be saved in a day as they look on him whom they pierced. Ah, says God, I'm taking my son back home again. I'm getting him the place of majesty.
and putting him on the right hand, he's finished the work for our redemption. The Holy Spirit can be given to Gentile believers, but Israel will be restored in a day to come. Bless God for the guarantee of it. Is a man at the right hand. Come to the book of Romans chapter 8, please. For the book of the Romans chapter 8 would put the Lord Jesus at the right hand for another reason. Romans chapter 8, of course, is bringing before us the blessings of the gospel. The book of Romans, as you know, is all about the gospel. In the four gospels, we have a display of what the gospel does. It transforms lives. And every one of those miracles are a display of of what the gospel does. In the book of the Acts, we have the distribution of the gospel as it spread throughout the world. In the book of Romans, we have the doctrine of the gospel, what the gospel is. When you come to the other epistles, child of God, it's not a display of what it does and a distribution of where it goes or the doctrine of what it is. It's the demands of the gospel. Because, of course, in the epistles, we do have the demands of the gospel. What the gospel demands of you and what the gospel demands of me. For there are demands to the gospel. But here, the book of Romans, the doctrine of the gospel. And you know, of course, won't you, those earlier chapters. Chapters 1 to 8. No, I can't go into them. Time will beat me if I do. But they do bring before us, child of God, the fact of our sinnership in chapters 1 to 3. The salvation that comes through Christ. And now the glory that's going to be ours in chapter 8. And here he's bringing the glory that's going to be ours. What is the great truth of the gospel, child of God? What does it do for us? Well, look at verse 1, please, of chapter 8. When it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That's what the gospel does. It takes away the finger of condemnation. Child of God, when you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. I've noticed over the years that a lot of believers were just like I was when I first got saved. A lot of believers. When I first got saved, of course, I rejoiced greatly in what God had wrought. I thank God that my sins had been forgiven. I thank God that I was heaven bound. I bless God for everything he gave to me in our Lord Jesus. I really rejoiced in this salvation. It was a wondrous thing to me. You know, child of God, as I got on a little, I started to realize I was still a failure. Oh, I know I've become a new creature. I know that all things passed away and all things became new. I knew I'd been given the Holy Spirit and so on. But the tragedy is, I lived in Romans chapter 7, you know. Romans chapter 7, no matter how you might look at it, different brethren do differ on it. I just know I was a little bit like Paul. Because Paul speaks in Romans 7, the things that I do, I would not, and the things I would, I do not. And I couldn't understand, child of God, why it was I was like I was. I was just a miserable failure. That meant a lot to me, you know. And as I sat in the gospel hall many a time and heard the gospel being preached, I used to wonder why it was that nobody seemed to get saved and why there seemed to be no blessing. And the devil came along, "You're the trouble, son. You're the trouble. While the likes of you are in this room, God can't bless it, you know." And he used to bring before me all my failings. There were plenty of them. I'd not learned, I think it was Luther, wasn't it? I'd not learned what Luther did, you know, when in a dream the devil brought all his sins before him. And as he brought out this great list, Luther had to look at them and said, "Oh yes, they are mine. Are there any more?" And the devil went away and brought another. "Oh yes, says Luther, they're mine. Are there any more?" And finally, the devil had to admit he'd exhausted the list. "Right," said Mr. Luther, "just right above them, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." But I hadn't learnt that, you know. And maybe some of you haven't learned it either. That could well be true. And child of God, I can honestly tell you, I was tormented because of my failures. The things that I should do, I didn't do. And the things that I should have done, the things I shouldn't do, that I did do. And I can remember when walking with some of the believers home, as we used to do after the meetings. It was a different direction from where I lived. But I used to walk with them, and then when we got to the last one, I'd make my way back again. Nothing else to do, you know, after a meeting. And as I got to this last point, with this one lastly, Margaret Smith, I said to her, "Margaret, I'm giving it all up. Giving it all up. There'll never be any blessing there while I'm there." I meant it, you know. I spoke to men. I tried to get a little bit of peace. But I just couldn't get any peace. All my failings. And they tormented me. I know a brother now. Won't even go to the meetings. Just because of his failings. I've tried to give him the same verses that I got, child of God. But somehow or other he doesn't seem to want them. Take up your Bible, will you? What's the gospel done for you? Listen. God says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." There's none. Come down to verse 33, will you? Well, verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who? Then you'll notice the next expression. "It is God that justifieth." The little words "it is" are in italics. That means they're not there in our original Greek. But the English translators, they put it in, they say, to make the sense. Well, let me tell you, it doesn't give the sense. Leave them out. Look at it again. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" God that justifieth. No, child of God, he's not going to lay any charges. Somebody was talking about dear brother Albert Leckie. I can hear him now on these verses. And I can hear him say, "You might be able to lay a charge against Albert Leckie, but you can't lay a charge against God's elect." And he says, "And if God's elect, there is no charge against me." Aye, child of God, you can lay charges against Norman Mellish. When you get to know Norman Mellish, you will lay a few charges, sadly. When I get to know you, I'll lay a few charges too. But the failings are still there, aren't they? We're not home yet, you know. Bless God, we're going home. And then we will be what we would be, and the things which are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. But in the meantime, just remember, God's elect. Don't you be laying charges, will you? God doesn't. And God won't. Why? Look at verse 34. You're in the dock here, of course. The prosecuting counsellor. "The God that has found a redemption in our Lord Jesus, is he going to lay a charge? You're justified today. You've been cleared of all guilt." No, he's not going to lay a charge. "Who is he that condemneth?" There's no prosecuting counsellor, child of God. There's no condemning judge either. "Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died." The words "it is" are in italics. Leave them out. I've crossed them out in my Bible. Slightly, you know. I can still read them. But they're not really there. Is Christ going to condemn? Ah, no, child of God. He's not going to condemn. Look what it says. "Yea, rather, he's risen again. He's even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Why is he there? Because sins have been forgiven, because the work has been complete. No, child of God, that's Mark's gospel. That I might receive the Spirit of God. No, child of God, that's the book of the Acts chapter 2. That Israel might be restored in the day to come. No, that's the book of Acts and chapter 5. Why is he there? That my sins will never again enter into heaven's courts. That's why he's there. And your sins will never come up. Don't persecute yourself. Don't condemn yourself. Oh, don't have license to sin now. Don't live carelessly. But child of God, don't persecute yourself. The devil comes often, you know. But remember, the man that died for you here in verse 34 is the man that lives for you. And he's the man that makes intercession for you. The guarantee that your sins will never enter heaven's court. Aye, the precious work of Calvary, still ever effectual. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth in the present continuous tense from all sin. Your sins never rise in heaven's courts, and the proof of it is a man at the right hand of God. I thought I was going to have difficulty getting there. I said I'm going to have difficulty getting it in. Never mind, enough time to get me through with it now. The book of Ephesians, child of God, is at the right hand of God again. But why is he there now in the book of Ephesians? I love these verses. See, the verse 19, we'll leave the incidental things out of it. Verse 19, Paul is praying. And what is he praying? Three things. You'll know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe. This is what he's praying. And he's praying, child of God, that you might know the exceeding greatness of God's power. You've got power today. Not only are your sins forgiven, there's exceeding great power at your disposal. What kind of power? Well, here it is. It's a known power. It's a tested power. It's a power, it's the working of his mighty power. It's the word kratos. You know, great power. What is it? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What power, child of God? This is the power that's yours. This is the power that's mine. I hear believers speaking of the weakness, of the trembling character. Never forget a dear believer telling me, oh, the devil knows all about me. Of course the devil knows all about you. But let me tell you, the devil doesn't know about your weaknesses until you show them to him. God had to draw the devil's attention to Job, you know. And the devil had to test Job, didn't he? To see where his weaknesses were. You see, the devil doesn't know what your weaknesses are until you show them to him. Just don't show him. But let me tell you, you've got power today, child of God. And it's a power that brought the Lord Jesus out of the grave. But let me tell you, it's a greater power than that. I've watched these rockets go into space. Always an awesome thing to me to see that tremendous surge of power that lifts them off that base and then carries them up and then starts to hurtle them through space. But listen, there's a power that's been demonstrated far greater than any of that. It's a power that took my blessed Lord not out of the grave. But what does it say here? But raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand far above all. That's the power, child of God. See that power that took my blessed Lord and exalted him to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Oh, says the apostle. That's why he's there. So that you might know you've got power. Power that you can live for God. Power that can keep you here on the pilgrim journey below. A power that in chapter 2 lifts you with this blessed man and lifts you out of earth and links you with him at the right hand. There's mighty power at your disposal. And the proof of that power is the man that's gone to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. I'd love to have stayed there a little. I'd love to have drawn a few pictures in relation to that power, but we'll leave it, child of God. Colossians chapter 3, he's at the right hand again. You'll find another one in the book of Peter, outside the book of Hebrews, but we'll leave it here now. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, what's he at the right hand of God for? Leave it very simply, child of God. It is that you might be separated from the world forever. You see, God doesn't want you linked with the world. He doesn't want you associated with it. Against the background of your baptism, for in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says you're buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. Now, from verse 20 of chapter 2, he talks about a burial. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances and so on? You're dead. But look, child of God, in verse 1 of chapter 3, you're risen. And he says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Why is he there? For you, child of God, to seek those things. Let Christ be the object of your desires. Verse 1. Not only seek those things which are above, but set your affection on things above. For he wants you, child of God, just to have Christ as the whole object of your life. And the object of that man being exalted to the right hand in the book of Colossians is that you might be finished with the world forever. I bless God. You have received the Spirit of God. Your sins are forgiven. There is mighty power at your disposal. For the Christ of God, he ought to be everything to you. And the world should hold no charm.